Got your Bibles, open up to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We started into a three-week look at the first half of the book of Daniel. And last weekend, as we finished up, Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar had said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." After telling King Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its interpretation, Daniel had been made the ruler over the entire province of Babylon, and Daniel was also placed in charge of all of its wise men. And then Daniel had gotten administrator jobs over the provinces of Babylon for his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who we more commonly refer to as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then he summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Now, how did King Nebuchadnezzar get from "your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings" to building a 90-foot-high, 9-foot-wide golden statue of himself? How did he get there? I think it was a misinterpretation and a misapplication of his dream. Look back to chapter 2, verse 28. Picking up the story, Daniel's speaking here. "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay in your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what's going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of partly iron and partly baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. And it struck the feet, it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the earth." So in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar had seen a big statue reduced to dust by a rock that was cut out, not by human hands, a rock that became a huge mountain and filled the earth. Now, was the point of the dream the enormous, dazzling statue or the rock? Clearly, it was the rock. God was showing Nebuchadnezzar a glimpse of what was to come, actually even showing him, I believe, a glimpse of the coming kingdom of God and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah had referenced Jesus in a similar manner, saying he would be a stone that would cause men to stumble and a rock that would make men fall. And in Isaiah 28, the Lord says, "See, surprise, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation." But Nebuchadnezzar was fascinated by that statue, and even more so after he heard the interpretation of his dream. Look at verse 36. "This was the dream, and now we'll interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands, the God of heaven has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And wherever they live, the God of heaven has made you ruler over them all. You're the head of gold, After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things into pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly baked clay and partly iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with the clay. And as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with the baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. So the God of heaven had given Nebuchadnezzar dominion, power, might, and glory. Nebuchadnezzar was called the King of Kings, and the God of heaven made Nebuchadnezzar the ruler over mankind, beasts, and birds. And in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar was represented by the golden head of the statue, and the rest of the statue represented a series of inferior kingdoms leading to a divided and mixed people. And then the God of heaven established his own indestructible, everlasting kingdom. Once again, was the point of the interpretation the statue or the work of the God of heaven? Listen, as hard as it can be to properly interpret dreams, it is equally difficult to know what to do with dreams once we get them. To this very day, it is so easy to become infatuated with our dreams. But listen, we are not created to live for our dreams. We're created to live for and to live with the God of heaven. The God of heaven still gives us dreams and visions. He loves to give us dreams and visions. Sometimes he gives us a dream or a vision to help us see the way. Sometimes he gives us a dream or a vision to spark wisdom and revelation or create creativity or to spark a discovery, something we wouldn't know. Sometimes he gives us a dream or a vision to show us things to come. But we must stay connected, always connected to the giver of the dream and the vision rather than pursuing the fulfillment of the dream or the vision as a priority. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, his dream became his idol, literally. Nebuchadnezzar had fallen on his face before Daniel, and he had declared Daniel's God to be the God of gods and the Lord of kings, but he missed the message, and he missed the moment, and he fell short of making Daniel's God King Nebuchadnezzar's Lord. The day Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar his dream and the interpretation could have been Nebuchadnezzar's day of salvation. But he worshiped Daniel rather than God. He honored the messenger rather than the message giver. And that opened the door to delusion. It did not keep Nebuchadnezzar from a day of salvation, but it did make the road there a lot harder. And listen, there's things that happen in our lives. Sometimes we come to a fork in the road. And sometimes when we take the fork in the road, we go right or left, whichever way we go, the road that we take, sometimes they parallel each other, kind of like I-10 and the road to comfort. You know what I mean? You get headed on those towards San Antonio, and you're headed the same way. You're not on the same road, but you're kind of headed the same way. And you can, it's with just a little bit of effort, you can divert back onto the right road if you missed your road. On the other hand, sometimes we come to a fork in the road and it's like I-10 and 16. And these roads are going completely different. One's sort of running east and west. The other one's sort of running north and south. And if we get off on the wrong road there, then it's going to require full-blown, total turnaround and repent to get back onto the right road. When we come to a fork in the road moment, how can we know which way to go? How can we know? In Jeremiah 6, there's a verse that says this. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient path. Ask for the good way and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. When you come to a fork in the road, don't just go pell-mell into it. When you come to a fork in the road, you got a decision to make. Stop and look. Be careful of thinking, I'm going to go this way because it's the newest, most cutting edge. Nobody's ever done this before. Any road that's inviting you that way, that's probably a pretty good sign to go no to that, because there's nothing new under the sun. What Scripture says basically is when you come to the road and you look, ask the Lord for the ancient path. Ask Him for the path that's been well traveled, that's been traveled for a long, long time. Ask Him which way is the good way. It's not, I wonder which way is the good way. I should figure this out myself. Ask Him, which way is the good way? We ask the question. And then when He points the good way, then we walk in it and we find rest for our souls. But Nebuchadnezzar was fixated on the statue, and so he built it. And in so doing, the head of gold that he was in the dream became the entire statue of gold. And then he had the idea that everybody should worship this statue of gold. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. So then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, nation, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The plains of Dura were alive with the sound of music, and all the people, the nations, and the men of every language fell down and worshiped the idol. Well, not exactly all. Look at verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn and the flute and the zither and the lyre and the harp and pipes of all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." And furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so these men were brought before the king. So the passage begins, "At this time, some astrologers came forward." Do you remember these guys? These are the same ones who couldn't handle the whole "tell me the dream and give me the interpretation." Same guys. These are the same ones that Nebuchadnezzar had suspected were conspiring to tell him misleading and wicked things. But watch this, for some reason, Nebuchadnezzar continued to give those same people a voice of influence in his life. I suspect they may have been behind the whole idea of, "Oh, you're the head of gold? Why don't you just build a whole statue of gold? And then why don't you make people worship you?" Because they loved tickling his ears. That's all they were doing. They were misleading him. They're giving false counsel. I can't prove that they're the ones that were behind the idea, but I do know this. It is in our best interest to stop listening to every inferior source of influence in our lives. How do you know it's an inferior source of influence? You'll know it by the fruit in their lives, and you'll know it by the fruit of what happens in your life when you do what they say. That's how you know. Their words may tickle your ears. The things they say to you may feed your ego. But they don't have your best interest in mind. They're doing something for themselves. They're using you. They're using you. A superior source of influence will do this. They'll love you enough to speak the truth to you in love. Amen. That's how you tell the difference. Back to the story. So these astrologers came forward and they denounced the Jews. And just a quick point here. Along with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, there was a company of faithful Jews who'd been taken captive with them to Babylon. We don't know their names. We don't know their stories, but they were there. I think this company was like the 7,000 when Elijah was complaining before the Lord, I'm the only one that's left. God said, no, I got 7,000 saved and set apart who haven't bowed the knee. Listen, we are never as alone as it feels like we are sometimes when we're making a stand for God. We're never as alone as we think. Remember, God's kingdom is ever increasing in every way. Greater are those who are with us than those that are in the world. After denouncing the Jews, the astrologers went to specifically target Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why? Remember, Daniel had gotten them administrative positions over the provinces, and these guys, those guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, probably got their jobs. And so now they're coming back for payback. And they reminded Nebuchadnezzar of his decree, and they stoked his ego, and they provoked him to anger. Ego and anger often travel together. And caught up in the moment, Nebuchadnezzar failed to remember who these guys were and how they got their positions. And so he called them to himself. Verse 14, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of the gold that I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harps, pipes, or any kind of all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? It's pure intimidation at the highest level, threats, and a mocking, and what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? To their credit, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not say, the same God that gave you the dream that started this whole thing. To their credit, that's not what they said. Look what they said, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. These three had an unfiltered confidence in God. They knew who they were, and they knew whose they were. They knew God was the only defense they needed, and they confidently confessed their faith in him. The God we serve is able to save us, and he will rescue us. That is bold declaration. He is able, and he will rescue us. On one hand, it can almost be like sort of name it, claim it faith, which I don't think really works, you know. I mean, you can try it if you want, but I don't think just name it and claim it faith works. But at the same point, I think this is their confidence. They know their God is able to rescue them, and they feel confident he will rescue them. He's able to do it. But then they took that bold decree up to another level, and they said, but even if he doesn't, we are not bowing down to worship that God that you've set up. We're not bowing down to worship that idol. It was a moment of unfiltered, pure, and simple devotion and obedience to God. But I think for them it was a no-brainer. Ten Commandments. Number one, you shall have no other God before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself any kind of idol out of anything. So when they're confronted with the situation, it's not like we better pray and fast to find out what we need to do. No, this violates the first and the second commandment. It doesn't take insight and revelation to know what to do. We will honor our God. We'll honor his commandments. And he is able to honor and protect us if we're standing in agreement with his word. These three were not just living unfiltered. I think they were also living unbridled. They were living in a trained, submitted maturity beyond their years. They knew their God. They knew his ways. And they willfully, attentively, intentionally, and purposely chose to honor God without the need for external restraints. And look what happened next. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. And he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. And so these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing fire. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement. He asked his advisor, weren't there three that we tied up and threw into the fire? And they replied, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them, and they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched. There was not even the smell of smoke on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be burned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now listen. This is an amazing story, but it is just one of many remarkable historical stories in our Bible. What an amazing God we serve. It's important to note, however, that even unfiltered and unbridled did not keep them from being thrown into the fire. Sometimes it does. Sometimes when we live unfiltered, sometimes when we live unbridled, there's a measure of protection and favor that we walk in that keeps us from that kind of trouble. But sometimes it does not. But all the time, no matter what, our God is our rescuer. Our God is our deliverer. He is always with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Hebrews 11 has a lot to say about faith and the people of faith. And it even ends with a commendation for people of faith who did not receive what had been promised to them. When we're talking about true faith, there's a whole spectrum. There's the spectrum of getting the answer easy. And there's the spectrum of getting the answer hard and costly. And there's the spectrum of not getting what was promised. All of that is encompassed in true biblical faith. In this story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked out of the fire, unbound, unharmed, without even the smell of smoke, and they walked right into a promotion. Amazing. Nebuchadnezzar decreed that no one could say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego without incurring a severe penalty. But once again, Nebuchadnezzar stopped short of making their God his God. He missed another moment. But there would be another chance for Nebuchadnezzar. And next week, you'll hear that story. But I want to finish tonight with some more about unbridled living. Because you see, these Old Testament stories are given to us as an example. Many have gone before. Some other stories are in the Bible, and then many since that time that have lived unbridled. It is an ancient pathway. Today, many times when we think about living unbridled, we think about it as like an elective. It's like, you know, maybe we will, maybe we won't. And we do have the free will choice to do it. But it is important for us not to make a mistake about this. We have, every one of us, been chosen, created, called, and invited into unbridled living. In order for it to become our default setting, there is much to learn, and it takes practice. Listen, unbridled living as our consistent instinctive choice is so possible. It is so possible to walk with God in such a way that when he looks right, we look right. When he looks left, we look left. And when he stands, we stand. And when he moves, we move. It is so possible. It is so important for us to reject any thought, any idea, any filter that says otherwise. We must not settle for anything less than unbridled living. What does it look like? What's this unbridled living I'm talking about look like? Well, Jesus described it this way in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen to how the Message Bible translates this text. It's so good. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Get away with me, the Lord says, and you'll recover your life. That's an unfiltered truth. Learn the unforced rhythm of grace. That is the essence of unbridled living, the unforced rhythm of grace. Grace is the empowering presence of God that enables us to be who we're created to be and to do what we're created to do. And there's a rhythm in our life that we can live with that is unforced. That's unbridled living. How do we learn the unforced rhythm of grace? Jesus said, walk with me, work with me, and watch how I do it. Walk with me, work with me, and watch how I do it. In the Greek, take my yoke means to seize it. Listen, Jesus' yoke is not just placed upon us without consent. If it was, Nebuchadnezzar, on the day the dream was given to him, would have had the yoke put upon him. If it was, on the day that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, the yoke could have been on Nebuchadnezzar that day. He was right at the doorstep of salvation. But why didn't he get it? Because he didn't take it. He didn't seize it. He missed the moment. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, it doesn't mean just sit there passively and let something get on you. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, it's our free will choice. We take and say, yes, I want that. I want to be yoked with you. I want to be bound to you. It's an active choice to participate. That's how it starts, and that's how it continues every day after that as well. In the Greek, learn from me describes a learning that culminates in understanding. Understanding is a multidimensional concept. Understanding involves a mental process. Understanding also involves a heart process. Understanding includes comprehension. Understanding includes cooperation. Understanding describes a grasping of the significance and the importance of an idea, as well as a thorough familiarity with what you're learning. Several years ago, the Lord was talking to me about understanding, and I saw it as a picture. Understanding. I saw the under part as the willful choice I'm making to be under him, to be in submission to him. I'm not telling him what to do. I'm not his boss. I serve him. So I choose to be under him. But when you're under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Almighty everything, your instinct would be to be under him and on your face. But that's not how God asks us to stand. He asks us to be under, in submission, and standing with him. And I don't think it's just standing around like this with your hands folded waiting. I think it's standing in ready, active position because our God is on the move. And so we choose to stand. You're yoked with him. We're learning from him. We are standing in submission, joyfully in submission to him, but ready to move. When he says move, understanding. In the Greek, find rest doesn't mean find some place to lie down and sleep. Instead, it means to find rest means to take an intermission. It's the break between two things. It can mean recreation. It can mean refreshment. It can even mean blessed quietness. My yoke is easy. It's important that we don't misunderstand this by using the modern definition of easy. Because the modern definition of easy is not hard or difficult, not requiring much effort, free from pain and discomfort, comfortable. Have you read the Bible? Have you seen the stories in this book? Have you seen the things that happen to the people in this book? Have you yourself walked any length of time at all with the Lord? I'm telling you, easy is not part of that deal the way we define easy. But it's because we got the wrong definition of the word. The word is true. What was written in this word is the full, undiluted truth. But here's what easy means when Jesus said, my yoke is easy. He meant my yoke is meant to be employed. My yoke is meant to be useful in your manners and your morals. My yoke is meant to be engaged. My yoke is meant to be useful for service. You could even translate my yoke is easy as my yoke is better. Which makes me think, what less than better yoke have we accepted? And why would we? In the Greek, my burden is light describes something that is carried, but it's light enough in weight that the carrier can still be quick and agile. We live in the middle of an external spiritual war that is so real. But there's also an internal battle of our own. The inner battle is between our spirit and our sinful nature and our flesh. And they have contrary desires and they're in conflict with each other. And none of us are exempt from the fight. Some days we find ourselves on the front line, some days not so much so, but the fight goes on. And all of us are in it. We will be yoked either to our spirit or to our flesh. Nobody walks around just a free agent doing whatever we want. Our choices and decisions will yoke us to our spirit or they'll yoke us to our flesh. And only when we live by the Spirit can we really be free. When we live by the Spirit, the Word says we won't gratify the desires and we won't feed the desires of our sinful nature. When we live by the Spirit, we can keep in step with the unforced rhythms of grace. We can stay in step with the Holy Spirit. And that word step can mean the march, the tempo, the cadence that the Holy Spirit lives by, but it can also mean the dance, the unforced rhythms of grace. It's our choice. We accept the yoke of the one we choose to obey, and then we become servants yoked with whichever one we obey. We're all yoked. We're all yoked to something. One leads to life, and the other leads to repentance, so you can get to life. God loves us just like we are. But if we're yoked to the wrong thing, he loves us too much to leave us that way. And he will keep working with us and keep wooing us and keep drawing us. Unbridled living is a well-disciplined life tuned to the frequency of God's heart, so attentive to him that we live and move and breathe and have our being in sync with the God of heaven. We live and move and breathe and have our being in sync with the God of heaven on earth like it is in heaven. Let's not settle for anything less. Let's stand together. He's ready. Always ready. Born ready. That's it. Father, we love you. We thank you for the amazing God that you are. We thank you for all that you've put up with in our lives, for your patience with us, for your persistence with us, for your commitment to work in us, so that we get to the point where we say, I want your yoke on me. And I want to learn from you. I want to learn the unforced rhythms of grace and experience the freedom and the life abundant to the full that comes with that choice. Lord, any part of us that resists that yoke, tries to throw it off, tries to run free, even right now, Just remove it from our hearts. Remove it from our lives. The safest place in all the world to be is right next to you. Right next to you. Open up our minds. Open up our heart. Draw our spirit to yours. And let us live in such a way that we bring honor and glory to you. Because you're worthy of it. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.